Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. This morning, we do not have any slides available, so please follow along as I read this morning. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Beginning in verse 1. The word of God reads, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" In our text this morning, we read about Isaiah's stunning encounter with the holiness of God. This is the kind of passage that provokes a sense of absolute awe and breathless adoration for our God. This kind of passage can make you feel overwhelmed as you behold the glorious majesty of our Lord in heaven. And really, it should devastate us, as it did Isaiah, and make you realize your own sinfulness in a way that maybe you've never seen before. You know, one of the most important questions that I can ask you is, what comes to your mind when you think about God? Because the answer to that question will have a lot to say about who you are and may even reveal where you're going to go the day that you depart from this world. Out of all the things that your mind can think of, there is absolutely nothing more important than who you understand God to be. What is the greatest need of the people in the church? People need to know who God is. People need to know what God has revealed to us about himself in his infallible word. And in our text this morning, we're going to see what God is truly like. We're going to come face to face with the creator of the universe. We're going to see what it's like to come into the presence of a holy God. We're going to see what it's like for God in heaven and how he is currently being worshiped in heaven. Now, before we go verse by verse through the text, it's important that we understand the context of the passage that we are in. So in chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Isaiah, he records two main themes. The first one is that the wickedness and the sinful actions of the people of Israel and the judgment that awaited them because of their rebellion against God. We see this in the first few verses of chapter 1. In verse 4, we read, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. To the people of Israel during this time wanted nothing to do with truly obeying the Lord and living for His glory. They were even offering sacrifices to God and celebrating in their festivals, and yet they were unrepentant, disobedient, and they were living for themselves. We see that in chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." See, God absolutely abhorred their hypocritical religion. In verse 14, he says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Therefore, judgment awaited the house of Israel." But there's a second theme that we see in the first five chapters. And the second one is that Isaiah was calling the people of Israel to repentance. And he provided the promise that God would someday redeem them. We see the Lord plead with Israel to repent of their sins in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil." And then Isaiah would speak to this promise of God that someday he would redeem his people, that he would purify his people, and that he would restore a land for his people and establish righteousness and peace in that land. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "In that day, the branch of the Lord," which is Jesus Christ, "will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." So restoration will come to the people of Israel. And even today, we know that Israel rejects their Messiah. But one day, there is a promise that the people of Israel will truly repent. As we see in Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on the Lord whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So in chapters 1 through 5, we see sections about sin, we see sections about repentance, and sections about the future redemption of Israel. But the main point of the first five chapters was that God was pronouncing judgment upon the people because they disregarded his holiness and they rebelled against him. So that's chapters 1 through 5. And then we get to chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 ends with Isaiah being sent out into the ministry. So when Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, he decided to place this vision of God, as we're going to be going through, after the first five chapters. And the purpose was to increase the impact on the people of Israel. They needed to see a revelation of God's holiness against the backdrop of their sinfulness. And that brings us to our text this morning. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Our first point is Israel's crisis. Israel's crisis. This was a national crisis that causes the people of Judah to become immensely fearful and troubled. But before we look at why the people of Israel were fearful, we first need to look at King Uzziah. Who was this King Uzziah? Well, he was the king over Judah. And he became king at 16 years old. And he reigned for about 52 years. And we read in 2 Kings 15:3 that King Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord. So he began as a good king who was obedient to the Lord. And because of this, Judah experienced a lot of success and prosperity during the reign of Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26:9, we read, he built strong gates and walls in Jerusalem. He had a massive army and a strong, massive army of 307,500 soldiers. And they had the best armor. They had the best weapons. During this time, they would even build these machines that would shoot arrows and throw stones from Jerusalem's wall. I mean, it seemed as though they were unstoppable. But the people began to fall deeper and deeper into their sin. And they were placing their trust in King Uzziah instead of the true king, the Lord himself. And there came a time when King Uzziah became egotistical and unfaithful to the Lord. And he began to see himself as the one who was large and in charge. And he had the right to do whatever he wanted to do. See, the Lord made Uzziah the king. He was the military leader. He was the financial leader. But the Lord made a clear distinction between the king and the priest. The priests were the spiritual leaders. And he wanted to do what only the priests were called to do. See, only the priests could enter into the house of the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But King Uzziah, he didn't care. He wanted to burn incense at the altar. And the priests, they tried to stop him and hold him back from entering in, but he forced his way through and disregarded their advice. See, King Uzziah no longer feared the Lord, and he became so self-absorbed, and he wanted his will to be done and not God's. So he burned incense, and the Lord immediately struck him with leprosy. And King Uzziah, the one that everyone thought was unstoppable, would soon die. So the nation at this moment was in a crisis. Their king was now dead, and the throne of Judah is now empty. And I'm sure during this time there was a lot of mourning, a lot of uncertainty everywhere. I mean, people were asking the question, I mean, what are we going to do? What's going to happen next? Who's going to be our next king? And I'm sure these kind of questions were even running through Isaiah's mind too. And it drove him to the temple to seek the Lord. And that leads us to our second point, Isaiah's vision. Isaiah, he knew the Lord before his vision. But after this moment that Isaiah is about to experience, he's never going to be the same. He's about to encounter the Lord in a way that he never has before. This encounter is about to change his entire perspective on life. In one moment, he's hearing the weeping and the mourning and the complaining of the distressed nation. And now he's no longer concerned about what's happening around him. Isaiah is now given spiritual eyes to see the invisible world of heaven. Isaiah gets a glimpse of what it's like to actually be in the presence of God. So verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now who is this Lord that is on the throne? Well, in the book of John, chapter 12, John tells us who this Lord is. In verses 37 to 40, John actually quotes from the book of Isaiah. See, John is looking back at the time of Isaiah. And he's saying, when Isaiah wrote about the unbelief of the Israelites and the hardness of their hearts, he was also looking forward to a time when the Jews would live in that unbelief as well. And then he says this in verse 41. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Speaking about the glory of Jesus. And he, Isaiah spoke of him, referring to Christ. So John is telling us that the Lord who Isaiah saw sitting on the throne is none other than Jesus Christ himself before the incarnation. And look with me at the word Lord here. In Hebrew, it's Adonai, which means the sovereign one. To be the sovereign one is to be in total authority over everything that exists. There's no one who compares to the one who is sitting upon heaven's throne. The Judah's throne is empty, but the throne in heaven is occupied. And the phrase sitting on a throne is a way to say that the Lord is ruling and reigning and is in total control over everything that is happening. Whether that be in the time of Isaiah, as Judah's throne is now empty and it looks like there's no hope and there's complete chaos, or whether it be right now in this crazy world that we're living in, the Lord is sitting on his throne in heaven. And everything is in the palm of his hand. And this king does not die. He never dies. He inhabits eternity. He never stops reigning. He never stops governing over all things with absolute authority. And Isaiah sees the Lord not only sitting on his throne, but notice how the throne is elevated. It says it's lofty and exalted. See, even the earthly kings would not place their throne at eye level or on the ground, but they would usually have these stairs that would go up to their throne so that everybody else would have to look up to see the king. Well, infinitely more so, the Lord's throne is lofty and exalted. He is towering over the heavens and the earth. Nothing, not one thing is taking the Lord by surprise. He sees it all. There's no one equal to him. There is God, and then there's everybody else. As Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Or Psalm 115:3, which says, the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And then Isaiah sees at the end of verse 1 that the train of his robe filling the temple. See, oftentimes earthly kings would have these long robes. And if you had a long robe, you were seen as wealthy and powerful and full of majesty. The longer your robe, the greater your kingdom, the greater your power. See, people would look at your robe that was longer than everybody else's robe, and they would say, that king is the greatest. And as Isaiah is looking upon the Lord of glory, he says the train of his robe is filling the temple. I mean, this king is so sovereign, he's so majestic, that the entire throne room is filled with his train. That is to say that God and God alone is the greatest. He is unparalleled. He is unmatched. He is unrivaled. And then Isaiah sees something else. He sees in verse 2, look at it with me. It says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So Isaiah is looking at the Lord on the throne full of glory, and then his eyes look upward. And he sees these creatures, these seraphim. This is a seraphim. It means they are a special order of angelic beings. These creatures are very similar to what John sees in Revelation 4:6, which we read earlier, which says, the center and around the throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The word seraphim, it literally means the burning ones. These creatures are brilliant as flaming fire, and they burn on fire for God. They are passionately and wholeheartedly devoted to this king that's on the throne. I mean, they're not loosely worshiping God. I mean, how could they? How could these creatures loosely worship God? They're before the God of glory who rules everything. And because of who he is, they are eager and they're hungry and they're passionate and they're burning up and they're ready to worship and to serve the Lord. And the text says that they stood above him. This type of language is showing us that they're not just sitting back and relaxing, but they're in a position of readiness. They're ready to serve. They have six wings. With two wings, they cover their face, and with two wings, they cover their feet. The Lord is blazing with glory, and these creatures can't even look upon this king. He's too great. He's too glorious. I mean, if you were to grab all the stars in the universe and just put them together all into one, it does not compare to the bright glory and majesty of our God. This is why they're covering up their face and they're covering up their feet. I mean, you dare not gaze upon the glory of Yahweh. I mean, think about it for a moment. These creatures are perfect. They have never, not one time have they sinned before. They never had a sinful thought. They're perfect creatures. They've always been in the presence of God, and yet they still see themselves as completely unworthy to appear before him. And not only are they shielding themselves from the brightness of God's glory, but Isaiah says, and with two, he flew. I mean, they are ready and they're eager to do whatever the Lord has called them to do. God says, go, and there's absolutely no hesitation with these seraphim. They are doing the will of God. They are ministering spirits, as we see in Hebrews 1:14. Right? They're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. There's no hesitation with these creatures. They are humbly bowed low before the Almighty God, ready to dart out into the universe and do what God has willed them to do. And now we get to verse 3. Again, he's looking above the throne and he's examining these seraphim, and they're not silent. But Isaiah hears them in verse 3. It says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word called out has the idea of crying out. They're proclaiming with a loud voice. There's one seraphim that's crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then the other one cries out, the whole earth is full of his glory. Back and forth, back and forth. There's a combined effort of the seraphim to praise and to acknowledge the greatness of God. And to say holy, 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 to say it three times, it means to take it to the superlative degree. Which means that God is not only holy, but he is the holiest. There's no one who compares to him. There's two key aspects of God's holiness that I want to look at briefly. The first one is that by the seraphim calling God holy, they are acknowledging that he is morally pure. Which means that he is entirely sinless. He is without spot and without blemish. He is perfect in every possible way. And just to note, because God is morally pure, he must always condemn sin. We see this, for example, in Psalm 5, 4-5, when David says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." But the holiness of God is not only speaking about God being morally pure, but even more so to the reality that God is completely set apart from everything that he has made. The word holy literally means to cut, as to separate two into two. It's to completely remove one thing from something else, to make it distinct. It's revealing to us that God is just infinitely above us. Like in 1 Samuel 2:2, which says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." In Exodus 15, Moses and the sons of Israel, after God delivers them out of the hands of the Egyptians, they sing a song to the Lord. And in verse 11, they sing this: "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" The answer is no one. No one is majestic in holiness like the Lord our God. So God's holiness means that he's morally pure and he's set apart from his creation. He's completely unique. He is majestic and awesome, and he is enthroned as the sovereign king. And it would even be appropriate to say that the holiness of God is the sum and the substance of all that he is, which means that every attribute that God has can be described as holy. God's love is a holy love, and his mercy is a holy mercy. His wrath is a holy wrath. At the center of his being, he is holy. When you think about God this morning, and when you think about God when you lay your head on your pillow tonight, you must think of his holiness. Because that is how God is known in heaven. There's no casual approach to God in heaven. There's an outcry amongst these spectacular creatures. They're so stirred within their innermost being that they can't stay silent. They must cry out that he is holy. As the church, we must run from casually worshiping our God. Yes, we are joint heirs with the King of Kings. We have been covered in a righteousness that is not our own. But we must never lose sight of the reality of how unworthy we are to have received this grace. I mean, what an immense privilege we have. What a gift we have that we get to be used for the kingdom of God. We get to be used for the glory of this God. What a privilege we have. So one of the seraphim is proclaiming with a loud voice, and the other one is crying back to the other, "The whole earth is full of his glory." His glory is the outshining of his holiness. And to say the whole earth is full of his glory means that when you look at all that God has made on the earth, it is revealing his glory. It's revealing his holiness. Like the psalmist in Psalm 19:1, when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He is so holy that it comes down out of heaven and is revealed in everything that he does and in everything that he has made. And this is why we read in Romans 1 that every person will be without excuse on the day of judgment. Because it's clear through what we've seen in creation that not only is God real, but he's holy. So as the seraphim's voices are thundering in heaven and proclaiming that God is the holiest, and there's nothing that compares to him, Isaiah now feels the impact of their proclamation. Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." The foundations of the doorway are now shaking. Their voices are so mighty. Their proclamation is so loud and thunderous that everything is beginning to shake and shudder like a mighty earthquake. God is so holy that the seraphim, with all of their power and strength, are expressing with great intensity the reality of who God is, that everything around Isaiah begins to tremble and shake and rock back and forth, back and forth. And then we see that the temple is now filling with smoke. And the word smoke, oftentimes in Scripture, it carries the idea that God is ready to judge. When you see smoke, it's representing the presence of God and his readiness to judge the wicked. Like in Psalm 18, 7 to 8, where it says, "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils." Smoke out of his nostrils is an image taken from horses or lions or bulls. When they're angry and they breathe through their nostrils, it means that they're angry, they're ready to attack. God is expressing the reality here that he is ready to pour out his wrath on all who are outside of his grace. He is ready to unleash his judgment upon the nation of Israel. I mean, what a fearful experience that Isaiah is having in the presence of God. Let me get to verse 5, which is our third point this morning. Isaiah's response. Isaiah's response. So you can't come in contact with the holy God of the universe and not be changed. You can't come before the one who is holy, 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 and not see how unholy you are. The bright, shining light of God's greatness reveals just how dark and sinful our own hearts are. See, Isaiah responds to the holiness of God the way that me and you would respond if we were in Isaiah's shoes here. He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me," which is expressing deep distress. And he's in such distress that he says, "For I am ruined." The word ruin means to be cut off, to perish, or to be destroyed. I mean, Isaiah literally thinks he's about to die. He's at that point. He's ruined. It's like John in the book of Revelation. When he sees Christ in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Isaiah has been in the presence of the Almighty God, and he now sees the infinite divide between him, a sinner, and God, the one who is perfect in every way. And he's ruined. So Isaiah wasn't comparing himself to the people of Israel. You know, he wasn't telling God, "Well, you know, I've seen your presence, God, but really I'm not as bad as those people over there. I'm not as sinful as they are." Isaiah didn't come in contact with the holiness of God and start beating his chest in pride and saying, "Yeah, you know, I've seen the Lord." He's not doing that. No, he says, "I am ruined." Isaiah began to measure himself against the infinite standard of God, his absolute perfect holiness. And this is why he continues and he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 34, says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Isaiah knows that God sees his heart. God sees his desires. He sees his affections. God knows Isaiah's thoughts from afar off. He knows the secret sins of Isaiah's heart. And Isaiah has become painfully aware that he is a sinner through and through. That every part of him is sinful, even his lips. He knows that there's nothing hidden before our God. God sees it all. And he's not only aware of his own sinfulness, but notice how he now sees the nation itself in a new light. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips. I mean, all are sinful before this holy God. And the reason that he's come to this conclusion is because of what follows. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, his eyes have seen the true King, not King Uzziah, for he's dead and he's gone. But he sees the King who inhabits eternity. He's seen the Lord of hosts, it says in the text. The Lord of hosts, which is to say that he is the God of armies. I mean, there's a heavenly army, speaking of angels, that the Lord commands. Like if you remember in Isaiah, in chapter 37, when God sent that one angel to strike down 185,000 Assyrians, Isaiah doesn't say, "I've seen the Lord of one angel." No, he says, "But the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies." He is the chief commander of all of the angels. He is the King of glory. I mean, one look, one gaze at this King and Isaiah is undone. He's ruined. God has pulled back the veil and has allowed Isaiah to see a glimpse of who God really is. And Isaiah is shouting out, "I am a guilty sinner." I mean, Isaiah didn't walk an aisle thinking, you know, "I can't wait to receive all that God is about to give me." As if God is just some genie that's going to grant you your three wishes. Isaiah here, he's not laughing as he's repenting. He's not leaping with joy either. No, Isaiah stood there broken over his sin, humbled and brought low, recognizing that only God could cleanse him. This is what happens when you experience the holiness of God. You can't see God for who he is, holy, and not be ruined over your own sinfulness. See, when you realize your sin before a holy God, you cry out to him. You repent as Isaiah repents. Repentance involves seeing your sin for what it truly is, rebellion against a holy God. Repentance is having a deep sorrow over your sin, being broken over your sin. It involves actually confessing your sins and being ashamed of it. And there even develops a hatred within you towards that sin that you were once desiring because you know that it's offensive to God. And therefore, you then turn from your sin, which implies a real change of heart. You turn from your wickedness to serve the living God. And because of Isaiah's encounter with the living God, he comes to this place of true repentance. And that leads us to our next point, which is Isaiah's cleansing. This is what we see next in verse 6. He says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with the burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Notice in verse 6, the first word there is "then." I mean, immediately after Isaiah confesses his sins, he sees a seraphim flying towards him. I mean, God doesn't wait to release his grace on Isaiah. He's quick to forgive. He's quick to cleanse. As we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And this is exactly what Isaiah experiences. He confesses his sins, and a seraphim immediately flies to him. And he flies from the altar, which was in the temple, where sacrifices were made to atone for sins. And he has a burning coal in his hand, which is a figure of speech to demonstrate that God was about to purify, and he was about to cleanse him. And then in verse 7 it says, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" I mean, think about a burning coal touching your mouth. I mean, this is showing us that repentance isn't comfortable. I mean, repentance is painful. But God took him through this so that now he could cleanse him. And as soon as it touched his filthy mouth, he was cleansed and he was forgiven. And this, of course, is a picture that points us to our good Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's because of what Christ accomplished on the cross as he shed his blood on your behalf and bore your sins in his body and suffered under the punishment that was due to you and to me, that we stand before our Lord cleansed, forgiven, and justified forever. And it's because of his sacrifice as well that believers experience continual forgiveness and cleansing from sin. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I ask you this morning, do you have sins that you need to confess? Do you need to repent? Do you need to be cleansed this morning? See, when Isaiah encountered the holiness of God, his only response was, "Lord, I am unworthy to stand in your presence. And after seeing you and your glory, I don't want my sin anymore." And the Lord cleansed him. Not based off of his works, but based off of God and the mercy that he had on him. So there are sins that you need to confess this morning. Don't wait. Repent today. Even if you are a believer, we must be repenting, continuously repenting of our sins. And then we get to verse 8, which is our last point this morning, which is Isaiah's commission. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Notice again the word, the first word there is "then," which is telling us that immediately after Isaiah was cleansed and his sins are forgiven, he hears a voice. And it's not the voice of the seraphim. It's not the sound of the thresholds shaking, but he now hears the voice of the Lord himself. And the Lord asks a question. He says, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Notice how the question here is not directed towards Isaiah, but there is an us here. The us is plural, which God is clearly having a conversation with somebody else. And this strongly implies that there is more than one person in the Godhead. So although this isn't specifically teaching the Trinity, it is clear that God is more than one person. He is the one God, and he exists eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And notice how God doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. Right, we know that God is omniscient. We know that God's knowledge is endless. God knows Isaiah is right there and that he's listening. So God is asking this rhetorical question to the other member of the Trinity, which means that he's not seeking information, but he's asking in order to make Isaiah think and to make Isaiah give a response. God now wants Isaiah to be obedient. He has seen his sin. He has confessed his sin. He has turned from his sin. He has been cleansed from his sin. And now it's time for Isaiah to be sent out to the people of Israel and to call them to repentance and to pronounce judgment upon them because of their rebellion against God. So Isaiah hears the question from God, and he's moved with a passion and with a desire to do God's work. And he says, here am I, send me. I mean, Isaiah is ready to go. Although he is aware of his sinfulness, he knows that he is a sinner before God. He is ready to be sent out and to be used by the Lord. I mean, Isaiah has no idea what the future holds. He has no idea of the hard road that is ahead of him. But frankly, Isaiah doesn't care. He doesn't care because he's seen the Lord. He's seen a holy God. And he wants to be used for this holy God. He is ready to give up his life for this holy God. His words were not, hold on, God, let me think about this, you know, for a moment. Let me see if this is a good fit for me. No. He says, I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord. Here am I, send me. And the Lord does send him. In verses 9 and 10, God reveals that Isaiah's message is one of judgment and warning to the people of Israel. So in closing this morning, there are a few questions that I want to ask you. Have you experienced the holiness of God like this? Now, of course, this is a dramatic experience. This is a vision from God, an experience that was specific for Isaiah. I mean, you're not going to leave here this morning and have this vision from heaven. But this is God's word. And God wants you to know who he is through Isaiah's experience. And God is addressing you in his word this morning. He wants you to know that he is holy, holy, holy. And when you see that, when you see the holiness of God, it will bring you to the same place that it brought Isaiah. You'll be saying, woe is me, for I am a sinner. Lord, take away my sin, and he will cleanse you. And your only response will be, Lord, here am I, send me. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, my prayer is that you have seen just a glimpse of what God is really like. And because of this truth, that you would worship him with more humility and with more reverence, that you would present your body every single day as a living and holy sacrifice unto the Lord, that you would be quick to be broken over your sinfulness and confess it to the Lord, knowing that he will cleanse you. He will cleanse you. And if you are not a Christian and you've never truly have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you need to know that God is holy. You've heard me this morning go verse by verse through this passage. And in this passage, God makes it very clear that he is completely set apart from everything that exists, that he is separated from sin, and he will always judge sin. He is a just God. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." My prayer for you this morning, if you don't know Christ, is that you would be broken over your sinfulness. Because if you've seen just the smallest glimpse this morning of God's holiness, by God's grace, it will take you to your knees and you will be crying out to the Lord to save you and to have mercy on you. You won't be like that tax collector, but you'll be like the sinner in the back, beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There is only one way to be made right with this holy God, and it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that Isaiah sees high and lofty on the throne, the one that the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," the one who created the universe, who upholds all things by the word of his power, that same Lord entered into his creation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. As we see in Philippians 2:6-8, which says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. That King of glory that Isaiah sees is the same one that he writes about in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, when he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We have offended a holy God. And because of that, we deserve his just punishment. But Jesus Christ, if you repent and place your faith in him today, bore that punishment on your behalf. Do not wait. You're not promised another second on this earth. Today could be the day that you exit out of this world and into the very presence of God, and he will either be your judge or he will be your savior. And the promise that God has given us is that if you repent and you place your faith and trust in Christ, he will save you. If you call on the Lord Jesus, He will not cast you out. So my prayer for you, if you do not know Christ this morning, is that you would be saved today. That you would not put this off. And if you do know Him, let us rejoice that our God is on the throne in heaven, ruling and reigning over all. That all this chaos that we see around us, He is sovereign over it all. And it is by His grace, the grace of that Lord on the throne, that we are joint heirs with the King. And we get to live forever in His glorious presence. What a gracious God we serve. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we praise You for who You are. As our holy God who has saved us by Your grace. Lord, we desire to be holy as You are holy. We desire to live for Your glory. Lord, if there is one in here that has never truly come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I pray that You would have mercy on him or her today. That they would cry out to You, knowing that only through Christ can they be reconciled to You, a holy God. So Lord, be glorified in the rest of our service this morning. And we pray these things in the holy name of Christ. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.